We must remember that the new covenant that we entered into with God at baptism is simply an extension of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And too often we don't make that connection. The original covenant was the one that God made with Abraham. The new covenant is simply an extension of that. We enter into the covenant that God made with Abraham, as we read in Galatians last time. If we become Christ's, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. That's the last verse of Galatians 3. We can learn a great deal about what God is looking for in us, what he wants to see coming out of our hearts, by studying the life of Abraham and his relationship to God and the covenant that God made with him. So we can learn about a great deal about our relationship with God in the new covenant by studying the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's the point. Because the covenant that we enter into is simply an extension of what God did with Abraham. God worked with and watched and examined, tried and tested Abraham for many years before confirming the covenant that God had begun revealing the terms of in Genesis 12. If you'll turn to Genesis 12. But we don't know how many years even before Genesis 12:1, when you, as we covered last time. In Genesis 12:1, and now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. As you read in let's just go ahead and turn to Hebrews 11. And if you tie in, because the New Testament writers, authors, under God's inspiration, wrote a great deal about Abraham. And there's a reason for that, because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But here in Hebrews 11, which is called the faith chapter, and in verse 8, says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, and that's what we're reading there in Genesis 12:1, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. So in that initial contact, when God begins delineating what he was offering in Genesis 12, he told Abram to leave. Now, you can say that that might be one of the terms that God asked of Abraham to fulfill. But he was not, at this point, giving instruction to Abram what he was expecting from him. Except he told him to leave. And if you can see from that point of view, that's what God expected from Abram at that time, was to leave. And he left, and he obeyed, and he departed, says in verse 4. And so Abram departed as, Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, just what Hebrews 11 says. So it is obvious, or it should be obvious to us, that God and Abram had developed a relationship long before this encounter. Because you would not listen to someone and they tell you to leave your home and you met them for the first time. And they say, okay, leave your house. Yeah, right. We'll see you later. We'll call the men in the white coats and we'll come and get you. No, obviously, Abram and the Lord, the Eternal, the YHVH, the Tetragrammaton, which is what the Lord is. Whenever you see Lord in the Old Testament, it's from the Tetragrammaton, if you've ever heard that word. It's the YHVH, the one that is translated Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever. Don't know how it's pronounced. It's impossible to know how those four Hebrew letters are pronounced because the vowel points have been missing. They have been lost. And the vowel points for the YHVH are from Adonai. The Hebrew word Adonai have been applied to the YHVH. And so that's how they come up with a phonetic pronunciation of the YHWH. We don't know how it's pronounced, but it's been translated Lord in the Old Testament by the translators. But this individual, this being who is the Lord, is the Word of Genesis, or of John 1:1, when in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let us," God Most High and the Word were the two beings that made up the us. And this is the Word who became flesh. The individual speaking with Abraham, or Abram at this point in time, was the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So God begins, the Lord, the Word, begins telling Abram what he will do for him. He tells him to leave his country, and if you wish to say that that's what God was expecting, but God was expecting more than just to leave. But he did obey. "And I will make of you," verse 2, "a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed." The physical promises are the promises of a land inheritance, national greatness. That's the physical promises. And the spiritual promises are in that last phrase, as we covered last time. "And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed." For all human beings in all the earth to be blessed, and that is a promise through Jesus Christ of having access to eternal life. It is a promise of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We understand that because of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, which we covered last time in some detail. But here, God told Abram what he, God, was offering. But God was not yet proposing the covenant in its fullness, because God did not yet tell Abram what he, God, expected of him. He did tell him to leave, and he obeyed. But he had not yet told him how he wanted him to live. So in any covenant, in any agreement, you have at least two parts. God had delineated his part: physical promises, land inheritance; spiritual promises, eternal salvation. "That's what I'm offering." He had not yet told Abram what he expected of him. We won't find that until we get to chapter 17. But it's obviously, they already had a relationship. How long Abram knew the Eternal, the Word, before Genesis 12:1, we don't know. We have no way of knowing. It's not given in Scripture. But they had obviously developed enough of a relationship that Abram trusted the words of the Eternal, the Lord, and obeyed him and did what he said. And Abram was 75 years of age at this time. That's verse 4 of Genesis 12. He was 75 at that time. How long had Abram known the Eternal? Again, we don't know. But it was long enough to build a relationship of faith and trust in the words of the Eternal. Now later, again, what you read from Genesis 12 on, time passes. God is watching, God is examining, God is trying, and God is testing Abram. Not everything that happened in Abram's life was a test, but God watched it all. God observed it all. Let's not just think about Abram there, because God, once he calls us, he's watching us. Frankly, he is watching us and getting to know us even before he calls us, even before you came in contact with the truth. Now, those who were called off the street like I was, God got to know you before he called you. If you were one who has grown up in the church, then God got to know you, got to know your parents, and when you were born, you had access to all the knowledge that any person called off the street has, because you have access to God's Spirit. All who have grown up in the church from birth, they've had access to God's Spirit. So as the brain develops, the mind develops, then we can understand spiritual things. And our children understand more spiritual things than all the PhDs and all the seminaries and all the world, because they have access to spiritual eyes that see. Now, they don't have access to everything yet, because if God gave us access to everything as someone called, then there's no reason to be baptized. Okay. The purpose of seeking baptism is a commitment to living God's ways so we can receive God's Spirit in us. Right now it's with us if we're not yet baptized. So God's Spirit with our children, with us when God called us, it becomes a part of us, in us, after real repentance and baptism and at the laying on of hands. And that's how that process goes. But here in chapter 14, you'll turn there. This is the encounter between Abram and Melchizedek later on in the chapter. But the occasion is the time when Abram recovered his nephew Lot and the goods and the people that had been taken when the four kings had attacked five kings and had taken spoil from them. And you read about the four kings and the five kings in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. But in that period, when that happened, word came to Abram, we can pick that up in verse 11, as to what had happened when Lot had been taken captive. Verse 11, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's the area that Lot had gone to, and all their, Old King James says, victuals, victuals, food, stuff, property, and went their ways. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, Abram's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was a Hebrew, because he was a descendant of Eber. You find that in chapter 11. Eber is one of the ones listed as a descendant from Shem. Arphaxad, Serug, and I don't remember how it goes, but you'd have to go back to chapter 11 and see. So Abram was a Hebrew. He was a descendant of the lineage of Shem through Eber. Eber was the first Hebrew. Not all Israelites are Jews, right? All Jews are Israelites. Likewise, not all Hebrews were Israelites. And sometimes we don't think about that. Hebrew, Abram was a Hebrew. He wasn't an Israelite. You understand that? So, not all Israelites are Hebrews. But all, excuse me, not all Israelites are Jews, but all Israelites are Hebrews. Get it right. Sorry about that. Sometimes when you get older, the brain freezes. I was listening to Mr. about being clothed. What, you talked about being clothed or something? Yeah. I've got two sets of clothes. One that are heavy and one that aren't. And I noticed I had a heavy shirt on because I've got a gap here. So don't look at that. Yeah, now everybody will look at it. But I've got three suits that are large suits, and I sort of swim in them, and three suits that sort of fit, or four suits that sort of fit when I was thinner. So I used to weigh 40 pounds more than I do now. But that's in the past. So how did I get off on that? Anyway, not all Hebrews are Israelites. So, verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his nephew, brother is not a good translation, because relative would be okay, was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abram was a wealthy man. He had 318 servants born in his house who could bear sword. And so he had older men and children and younger who couldn't bear sword. So he had a bunch of servants. And that's beside the maid servants and so on. So he was a wealthy man. And it elsewhere talks about his gold and silver and so on. So he was a wealthy man. And he is dwelling in tents, tabernacles. You read that in Hebrews 11, verse 8. He lived in tents from then on. The last time we asked, how would you like to camp out for 100 years? And Josie said yes. So I understand that. My wife and I say no. Would not want to camp out for 100 years. Maybe, I don't even like camping out for a weekend. I'm one of those. But he left at age 75. He died at 175. So for 100 years, he camped out. He lived in tents, tabernacles, from that time forward. But he was wealthy, so he probably had a nice tent. Okay, I have no doubt about that. And he divided himself against them, verse 15, and his servants by night, smote them, pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his relative, nephew, Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. So they had encountered problems. Lot had been taken captive. Abram got his servants together, divided them, conquered the four kings, and recovered the goods. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek came bringing bread and wine. This is written not as being a surprising or an unusual event or a first-time event. It's just it's stated, you know, he came back, and Melchizedek, realizing he was coming back, brought him sustenance. And it's not written as something, well, this is the first meeting, or this is, he was surprised, or it's written as if this was a commonplace event, is the point. But Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Now, the Most High God is known to us now as God the Father. That's who the Most High God is. And so he was the priest of the one who became known to us as God the Father later. The one who conceived the Word in Mary, which is an amazing thing. The Word was God, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. The Word stayed the same. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. What changed was his makeup. He was no longer a spirit member of the God family in that way. He was not spirit, glorious, incorruptible, immortal spirit. He was now flesh and blood, but he was still the Word, and the Word became flesh. And that's when God Most High became known to us as God the Father. Read of that over here in Luke 1, just to take a little bit of time to examine that point. Here in Luke 1, starting in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. What is the sixth month? Well, verse 36 explains what sixth month that is. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, She has conceived a son in her old age, John the Baptist, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. So the sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. So in the sixth month of that pregnancy, Jesus Christ was conceived in Mary by God Most High. Verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, that's Mary, to the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. When he saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Highest is the superlative form of high, same as we would say most high. You can't, most highest is redundant. So most high or the highest, same thing. So the most high, the highest, conceived the word in Mary, and that word in Mary became the flesh and blood being Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and the word became flesh. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Son of the Highest, Son of God Most High, because that's who the Highest is. Just to take a look at Luke 8:28. Luke 8:28. This is the encounter of Jesus with the demonic in the Gadarenes. Verse 28, and when he saw Jesus, that's the demonic, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of God Most High? Just to confirm, to understand, the highest, God Most High, same thing. The one, the being who conceived Jesus in Mary was God Most High. This Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, God Most High. That should be enough to let us know that God Most High, the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ are one and the same thing, the same being. We understand that Melchizedek was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul, which I believe, and most of us do believe, or if you prefer, the author of Hebrews, describes this Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, the account that we read there in Genesis 14, to whom also Abram, we haven't yet read this, but we will, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, he gave a tithe. That's what tenth part means. It literally means, you know, some in the past, new people have asked, well, what is a tithe? A tithe is a tenth. And we'll cover tithing. That's a whole subject in itself. In fact, it's probably a three-part series. But the subject of tithing, we'll cover that in the future sometime. But a tithe is a tenth. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. Melchizedek means king of righteousness by interpretation. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. King of Shalom in the Hebrew. King of Salem, which is king of peace. Because peace, Shalom, means peace in the Hebrew. Now, there are those who are commentators who write commentaries, and lexicographers who write dictionaries of the Hebrew and Greek, that, especially the Hebrew, that say that this Melchizedek was simply a human being. Because the phrase here in chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent or genealogy or pedigree, they say that isn't saying that he never had a father or he never had a mother. It says he just didn't have a mother or father or pedigree of note. That's their view, which is totally erroneous. You can spin that without father, without mother, without pedigree by saying he didn't have parents of note. But who had parents of note in those days? Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They lived through the flood. Everybody after the flood were descendants from them. So who had, everybody had parents of note, if you wish. Okay. So that argument, that spinning, have you ever heard of spin? Spin happens to be very prominent today. Politicians do a lot of spinning. And pundits do a lot of spinning. But you can't spin the next few phrases in chapter 7, verse 3. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. That last part of that verse can't be spun in any way, shape, or form. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, abides a priest continually. The Greek word continually is translated elsewhere, either continually or forever. You cannot abide forever and be a physical human being. He is abiding a priest forever. Now, are any of us going to be forever in the flesh? So you can't be a flesh and blood human being and be forever. Not possible. But above all, without father, or without beginning of days nor end of life, that's not dealing with flesh and blood, didn't have any beginning of days nor end of life. There are only two beings that can describe. Do you know? Without beginning of days nor end of life. The only two beings that can describe are God Most High and the Word. Because every other being had a beginning. Did you have a beginning? If we inherit eternal life, we will not have an end. We will not have an end of days. Angels do not have a non-beginning. I'll put it that way. They had a beginning. They had a starting point. They are created beings. There was a time when they didn't exist. So angels have a beginning of days. The only two beings in the entirety of the universe that have not had a beginning of days nor an end of life are God Most High and the Word. And this is not God Most High. This is the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is the priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who Melchizedek is. Okay? Melchizedek was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Melchizedek was the one who spoke from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. Melchizedek, the Word, the Lord, all the same thing. He simply appeared to Abraham as Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Okay? Back to Genesis 14. Which should help us to grasp something. Not everything that Abraham did and his encounter with the Word are written in Scripture. Verse 19, Genesis 14. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Melchizedek, gave him Melchizedek, excuse me, and he, Abram, gave him Melchizedek tithes of all. So Abram, as we read in Hebrews, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Again, tithing is another subject, but again, we note that this is not presented as some new or unexpected or unusual activity. It's presented as something that Abram knew to do. Melchizedek came on the scene, bringing bread and wine, and Abram gives Melchizedek tithes. Not as saying, well, I need to do this, and it's some new thing. No, this is written as something that was understood and ongoing. Tithing was a practice that Abram understood. The tithe, he understood, belonged to God and was given to God. And so when Melchizedek arrived, he gave him tithes of everything that he recovered. Abram knew to do this, so it can be concluded that this was not the first time that Abram tithed. Did he have increase from his herds and flocks all through those years? Most likely. And when he had increase, he knew to give the tenth to God. And the priest of the Most High God that he knew was Melchizedek. And so this is probably just understood as an ongoing practice that he did. It doesn't say specifically in Scripture, but I can easily speculate that Abram also kept Sabbath with Melchizedek because he knew to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a command. It says in Genesis 26:5 that Abraham had obeyed his charge, his commandments, statutes, and laws. One of the commandments is the Sabbath. And so I can very easily picture Abram keeping Sabbath with Melchizedek as well, though it doesn't say that, but it does say he kept his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Again, the point is that the Bible does not record all of the context that Abram and the Eternal had, but over the course of Abraham's lifetime, those contacts were probably many and regular. Since the salvation of humanity hinged on the fulfilling of the covenant that God would make with Abraham and confirmed to him, God spent time with him and got to know him. God was learning about the man, Abraham, and mankind. What they would do, he was learning about what mankind would do through Abraham. Abraham or Abram is only the fourth individual that God mentions in Scripture as being faithful. By the time you get to Abram, God is ready to learn enough about mankind to see whether he can make a covenant. What's the purpose of human life? God wants a family. And before he can make someone his son or daughter, he's got to learn whether they will resist Satan enough by free will to choose to live his way by free will. Right? Before God is going to give eternal life to anyone on his level of life, he's got to come to know whether he can trust humankind. And God was learning whether he can make such a covenant with man through what Abraham did. So Abraham was the first with which God was going to make covenant. Abel, Enoch, Noah, they walked with God. He came to Abraham and he said, okay, I'm ready to find out whether mankind in general can trust and I can give my eternal life, my spirit to, and give eternal life to in my family. And so he was going to make a covenant with Abraham. He proposed it, chapter 12, or he offered the terms in chapter 12. He made a formal proposal in chapter 17, whereas if you do this, I will do this. From Abraham's example and decisions, God saw that humankind, with his help, by free choice, could indeed resist Satan's influence and obey him and follow his way. That was the beginning. That once that covenant was confirmed, God knew that it is possible for humankind to obey. And when Christ came, the era of the new covenant came into being, and we had access to that covenant that God made with Abraham. More about the old covenant next time, but right now we're not going to deal with that. Abraham wasn't perfect. Are we perfect? Look around. Nobody's going like this. That's good. He had weaknesses, just as we do. But in time, he showed by his example and choices that he wanted to be the person God wanted him to be. Is that our desire? To show our Father that we want to be his son, the type of person that he wants us to be. That's our desire. Now, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to stumble and fall. We're going to sin. When we do, God is watching to see what we do when we do sin. Do we recognize it? Do we get up and we set out with a plan to change that conduct that brought that about? If we do, then he sees our commitment to living his way is 100%. It's perfect. Though our life is not perfect, but our commitment is perfect. Not everything that Abraham did was done out of faith in God. He deceived Pharaoh about Sarah, didn't he? Was that out of faith? No. He yielded to Sarah's desire for a child and bore Ishmael of Hagar. Was that done out of faith? No. And that has caused problems back then and is still causing problems today between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. Now, as Abram wandered in the land of promise, the Eternal began giving more details concerning the land inheritance that God had mentioned to him. Genesis 15. Where are we on time? Started at 3. I keep looking at that and thinking about 2:30, and it's not 2:30, it's 3. I've got all that time. Without beginning of days nor end of life. Not that much time. Verse 1, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? You've promised me to be a great nation, but I don't have any children. How am I going to become a great nation without any descendants? Well, make this servant of mine my descendant." And God said, "No. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying," verse 4, "this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the number, the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord. God had promised that he would have a son through his own flesh. And he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give you this land to inherit." Now, in Hebrews we said, he went and he didn't know where he was going. Now God says, I'm going to give you this land. So that's a specific statement. I'm going to give you this land. And where he was the area of the promised land. And then you know the account, where shall I know that I shall inherit this? And he has this dream that takes place. We won't cover that. The dividing of the various animals. Verse 13, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Now please take note of that. Shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This 400 years is not the same as the 430 years that you read of in Exodus 12:40, nor the same 430 years in Galatians 3:17. Paul explains the 430 years in Galatians 3:17. The 430 years are from the confirming of the covenant with Abraham and the law, and in that particular case, the Levitical law. So from the confirming of the covenant, which we will read in chapter 22, and the Levitical law being given was 430 years. Not the same as the 400 years. The 400 years that are listed here, and please note what those 400 years are about, that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. From Abraham's death, because then it focuses on his seed, his descendants, they wandered in a land that was not theirs until they entered into the promised land and conquered it under Joshua. So from the time of Abraham's death until Joshua's day, when they possessed the promised land, that's the 400 years. 400 years when Abraham's seed would wander in a strange land or land that was not theirs. And they didn't have a land. His seed did not have a land until they possessed the promised land in the days of Joshua. So that's the 400 years. That's different than the 430 years. Verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. Even more specific. So from the Nile to the Euphrates in Iraq today, in Mesopotamia at that time. So the physical promise of a land inheritance was made more specific. Chapter 16 covers the account of Ishmael's birth. We won't cover that. Chapter 17 covers the formal proposing of the covenant when God tells Abram what he, God, wants Abraham or Abram to do. And this is when Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Abram was 90 years old and nine. So he's 99 now. He left the Ur of the Chaldees at age 75. Now he's 99. That's 24 years later. Still no inheritance of anything. In fact, it says in Hebrews, they all died not having received the promises. Abraham died not having received any square inch of the promised land. But he was still faithful. God was watching him and judging him all that time. Please realize God is watching and judging us all this time to see whether we're going to be faithful to what he's offering or not. To whether we're going to live up to the covenant that we made with him or not. Just as Abraham was being judged. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. I am El Shaddai, as we would pronounce it. Shaddai in the Hebrew, but I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. That's what El Shaddai means. El is God. Shaddai, or Shaddai, means most powerful or almighty. This name, El Shaddai, this is the first place that this name is used for God in Scripture. Genesis 17:1 is the first place we will encounter El Shaddai. This name is used most often in connection with God blessing someone or taking away blessings. It is a word that is used, or a name that is used most often in reference to God blessing or taking away blessings. You only find it 48 times in Scripture. So it's not found that often. But it's interesting. Shaddai is found, of the 48 times, 31 of those times are found in Job. Now, what happened in Job? A lot of blessings were taken away and then restored. But the first place is here in Genesis 17:1. And Abram was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am God Almighty. What he is saying is that I'm going to bless you, and nobody can prevent it. And if he takes away blessing, nobody can prevent that either. That's why the word Almighty is used. If I do this, no one can stop me from blessing you, and no one can stop me from taking away blessings. I'm going to bless, and no one can alter that. The second place you find it used is over here in Genesis 28. Just to give you some information about that. And this is where Isaac is pronouncing a blessing on Jacob. In verse 3, and God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. But again, El Shaddai, God bless you. So it's either used, most often is used in reference to God blessing or taking away blessings. Third place it's used in chapter 35 and verse 11. Chapter 35 and verse 11. Verse 9 says, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he had come out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall your name be. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of you. And the land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and to thee, and to you, I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. Again, the first three places you see God is blessing. You also see that in Genesis 43:11, Genesis 43:14, 48:3, and 49:25. You can take a concordance, look up Shaddai or Shaddai, and just follow it through Scripture. But the point is, God is saying to Abram, I am God most powerful. What I say, I will do, and no one can prevent it. That's the God we serve. That's the God who wants us as his children, and he is our Father. What I say, I will do. Do we have faith in him for that? Faith is a whole other subject by itself. But do we trust God to do what he promises? Do we have faith in God or not? Is God real to us or not? That's important to understand and to analyze. Do we have faith in God or not? Or are we just, why are we here? Just to warm a seat? On a Saturday afternoon, and everybody thinks we're strange anyway. Here is a formal proposal of the covenant. Because not only does God say what he's going to do, he now requires or says what he wants Abram to do. Verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. That's what the King James says. But that's what God asks of anyone who's going to enter into the covenant with him. That's what we promised when we entered into the covenant with God at baptism, when we understand what it means to be perfect. The Hebrew for perfect is tamim. We would spell it T-A-M-I-M, tamim, if we'd spell it that way. Pronounced T-A-W-M-E-E-M, tamim. Literally, it means to be complete, to be whole, to be entire, to be sound. And we don't become complete until we receive God's Spirit, because we're not all there until we receive God's Spirit. And that completeness, that Spirit enables us to become whole, entire, and sound. And what is the goal? Interesting that Hebrew tamim is used to refer to sacrificial animals without spot or blemish. They're called tamim. If you're going to be a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament, they had to be tamim. They had to be whole, sound, entire. They couldn't have any flaws. That is, of course, the representation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, as a lamb without spot or blemish. That's what he was. So it's interesting what God was asking, and the God who was actually speaking to Abram was the one who became Jesus Christ. I want you to become like me. Whole, entire, complete, sound. A lamb without blemish, without spot. The Eternal was asking of Abram what he asks of us. Doesn't God ask us to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Yes. Gave about half a dozen, or a dozen scriptures covering that. We're to become, Christ's life is supposed to be in us. We have Jesus Christ's example in life to follow. Abram didn't. But Abram was dealing with the one who became Jesus Christ. Okay? So, the Lord, the Eternal, the Word, was asking Abram to become like I am. Have that commitment of heart to become committed to my way of life. Whole, entire, sound. I'm not expecting you to be perfect from the point of view that you never sin from now on. But if you do sin, you recognize that, repent of it, change to do what is right, which by his choices and obedience, Abram showed he was as God said in Genesis 26:5. He obeyed my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He was committed to doing what God said. So, in Genesis 17, God formally proposed the covenant to Abram. He explains how he wants Abram to live. And if he does, God will bless him. And that covenant would be everlasting. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And you can't have an everlasting covenant unless you have eternal life, right? For the seed to have an everlasting covenant, it must be eternal life. At this time, God told Abraham that he would have a son of his own through Sarah. Verse 19, And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So Abraham now knew that he was going to have a son by Sarah, and that would be the son of promise. But again, we understand the covenant was only proposed here. It was not yet confirmed. The covenant only became confirmed after God was convinced of Abraham's 100% wholehearted willingness to obey. And the account of the confirmation of that covenant is found in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, the covenant is confirmed. Since we covered Genesis 22 not that long ago, I'll simply read without as much commentary. Some commentary, but not as much. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test, not tempt, as the Old King James says. He tested Abraham. God was testing Abraham, was watching, examining all the time that God knew him. But this is a specific test to see what would come out of Abraham's heart. God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So your only son I want you to sacrifice. Now please understand the analogy there. God Most High was going to have his son sacrificed. So this was a test, but a willingness to see if Abraham was willing to do what God Most High was going to do. To sacrifice his only son that they had by Sarah. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, didn't dilly-dally, didn't put it off. How many of us put off doing unpleasant things as long as we can? I've told you about that in the past. My grandfather, I credit him. He's the one that taught me, if you've got something hard to do or unpleasant to do, do it first. Do it first and get it over with. Then you'll, when you're tired and worn out, then you've got the easy stuff you can do. Okay? Do the hard stuff first and get it out of the way. Abraham, that's his approach. He was not going to delay obeying what God had told him. Rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went unto the place which God had said unto him. On the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And most likely in those 3 days in journeying there, Abraham had concluded what we read in Hebrews 11. While they were walking those 3 days to the mountains in Moriah, here in Hebrews 11, this is what he concluded. You know, he was thinking, I'm sure, you've got 3 days to think. So his mind was going. God had asked him to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise. And so Abraham concluded, verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him as a figure. So since he was the son of promise, since he knew God could not lie, you can read Romans 4, verses 16 through 22. That's what faith is based on. It's based on God's promises. If you know God and you believe God and God has promised something, you know it's going to happen. And since God had promised that Isaac was the son of promise, that the covenant would be made through him to his seed, then he knew that if he did kill him, he would have to be resurrected back to life. And so he was fully set in his mind to do what God had said. Back to chapter 22. Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide you here with the lad, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." That was a statement. What he had just concluded in his mind, you know, if I kill him, God's going to have to raise him back up. So I and the lad will go and we will come. He knew they would come, not he would come by him. They would come. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife and went both of them together. Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide him a lamb for a burnt offering." So both of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built an altar, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar. Didn't say he had to fight him. Says something about Isaac and his trust in his father. Laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, totally intent on doing it. Angel of the Lord said unto him out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not your hand on the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know." Incredible statement. "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God knew his heart now. He had tested him and tried him, and he knew, "Now I know that you fear me." The promises were confirmed from this point on, because he knew what was in Abraham's heart. Abraham wasn't on his deathbed, but he knew whatever Abraham would do from then on, he was committed to always doing what God told him to do. Okay. Brethren, God has got to become that sure of us. That's the lesson we need to learn of this whole process. God must be able to say in his own mind, in his own heart, about us, "Now I know that you fear me because you always choose to obey." Okay, if we stumble and we fall, we get up, we repent, and we are committed to stop doing that. "Now I know that you fear God." And God must be as sure about us to give us God life. So this is not just some routine we go through and then we leave the doors and we live like we always have. God has got to be able to say, "Now I know." And it's not, "Now I know that you put on a front while you're here and you live differently when you're not." That's not what he wants to know. "Now I know that you truly fear me. You love me. You want what I'm offering. And I'm going to give it to you." Abraham looked, lift up his eyes, looked, and behold, with a ram caught in the thicket, by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place There's that YHVH, Jehovah, as it's translated here. YHVH, Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is this day in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself. And this angel, you can put a capital A on it. This is probably the word speaking himself. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you. So the promises are confirmed. And I am going to do this. Not this is what I'm offering. In blessing I will bless you. And in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now something else, I'm sure, passed through the mind of the Word. The promises were confirmed to Abraham and his seed. But did that guarantee that the plan was successful? Not until the Word became flesh and lived for 33 and a half years and died without sin could the promises totally be confirmed. Abraham had done his part, and now the Word realized and knew, because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he knew that it was up to him to do his part. He had to come and live and die without sin. And if he did that, then the promises would be confirmed not just to Abraham, but to all humankind that would enter into that covenant and keep that covenant once the new covenant was being offered. I will bless you, and your seed shall be a means by which all families of the earth would be blessed. What does it say in Galatians 3? Galatians 3. We've quoted it several times. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. Have Christ's life in us. We've got to come to the point, and all who have come to real repentance and baptism came to that point, that we want to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We want to have Christ's life in us. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we indeed do what Abraham did, show God that we are indeed committed to living by every word, walking before him and being whole and entire, sound, then we're going to be heirs according to the promises that God gave to Abraham. That's why we can learn about what God wants us to do from that covenant that God made with Abraham. And the new covenant is the fulfilling of that covenant to all who enter into it in the future. More next time.